Luke, yes, we're in Luke. We're looking at the parable of the Good Samaritan. In Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 37. Last week we looked at verse 25 through 29 just as an introduction and a setting for the parable of the Good Samaritan. And it's very important that we get the settings here. As Dwight Pentecost says in his book on the parables of Jesus, that many of the parables are misunderstood because they're taken out of context, and then a preacher will preach into that parable what he wants it to say. And the very simplicity of the parables is one of the problems people have with them. They try to dig more meaning out of them than is actually there. I mean, parables are usually very simple. They're meant to teach a point. And we'll see what the point of this one is this evening. But first, let's review just a little bit what we did last week on the setting. 25 through 29. In verse 25, it says, "And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Now that's the setting for the parable. The lawyer asks two questions. And the first question is in verse 25 through 28. And we see immediately that the motivation for this question was not to obtain information. Because verse 25 says, "And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test." So he doesn't want information. He wants to know, which side of the fence do you come down on how you get eternal life? How do you get eternal life? What must I do? And remember, he's looking for something to do to obtain eternal life. Now, he also probably has a motivation of wanting to make himself look really smart and Jesus to look bad. You know, he wants get a little spiritual pride going here. Well, you know, I'll ask him a question that's going to really set him back. He won't know how to answer this one. So he asks the question to put him to the test. Now, he had a presupposition when he asked this question. And that presupposition is simply this. What? The presupposition was that eternal life could be obtained by doing good works. He said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" So he's starting with a presupposition. And that's what Jesus is going to answer, his presupposition. Jesus is going to tell him, "Your presupposition is completely wrong, that you can't do anything to obtain eternal life." Remember, the tense of the word "do" is an aorist tense there. And he was looking for an act that he could perform or a set of rules that he could follow to obtain eternal life, to win favor with God. He had a completely erroneous view of how one obtains eternal life. So keep that in mind. It's very important to this parable. Jesus responds then, not by answering, but by asking another question. Verse 27 says, "And he answered," or verse 26 says, "And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?'" Well, of course, this guy was a lawyer, so he was an expert in the law, so this is a totally appropriate question. Jesus comes back to him, "Well, what's the law say? You're a lawyer. You would know that. What does the law say about doing good works and inheriting eternal life?" It's kind of appropriate then, isn't it, that he refers the lawyer back to the law. Now in verse 27, the lawyer responds, and his response is really interesting because it's absolutely correct. He responds by quoting Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18, those two verses. Look over at Mark chapter 12. In Mark chapter 12, down at verse 30, this is Jesus talking at verse 30. It says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So Jesus summed up the law exactly the same way the lawyer did. So we see the lawyer had some insight into Scripture. He did know what he was talking about scripturally, because he used the same two verses to summarize the law that Jesus had used. We noticed last time that the words "with all" occur four times in those passages. The whole human nature is involved, your whole inner person. Now, what do you have to do to obtain eternal life? Well, you have to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus answers him in verse 28, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But Jesus' response implies that he can't do it. And the lawyer understands this. He gets the idea right away of what Jesus is saying. You're right, all you have to do is this, which is, by anybody's stretch of the imagination, impossible. For example, the example I used last week is the example I heard this passage taught with, is that a guy's in the middle of the ocean, the Atlantic Ocean, he's 500 miles from any land whatsoever, and he says, "How do I get to land?" Somebody tells him, "Swim." Is that right? Is that the right answer? Well, yeah, it's the right answer, but you can't do it. Nobody can do it. Of course not. And that's exactly what Jesus has just done to this lawyer. And the lawyer knows that. He's not so dumb that he doesn't know this. In fact, this lawyer's pretty smart guy, I think. So the answer is exactly correct. That's what you have to do to inherit eternal life. So then the lawyer comes back with a second question. And that question is this. First, it's apparent that keeping that a knowledge of the law isn't enough. You have to do it. And he knew the law, and he knew that he couldn't do it. That was the lawyer's situation. He knew the law, and he knew how to sum up the law in the same exact way that Jesus did, and he knew that he couldn't do it. So what did the law do to the lawyer? Well, it brought about conviction. Verse 29 says, "But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Getting kind of nervous here. But now he's going to pull one out that the Jews used to bandy around at this time. Who's the neighbor in that verse? In Leviticus, who is your neighbor in that verse? And this, the law convicting him, that's exactly what the law was meant to do. Exactly. To convict him, to make him know that he couldn't keep the law. But he has a response, and he comes back with it. So, convicted by his failure to produce works good enough to satisfy the demands of God, he has a defense. And that defense is ignorance. Who's my neighbor? You know what he's implying here? When he comes back and he says, "Who is my neighbor?" he's implying that the law isn't clear enough that he could follow it correctly. He's blaming the law now for the fact that he can't produce works good enough to please God. He blames, well, God wasn't specific enough in his law. And of course, they thought that there were three ways to interpret that word neighbor. First, a neighbor meant it was just the opposite or the counterpart to hate your enemy. Love your neighbor meant hate your enemy, in other words. That was one way they interpreted that verse in Leviticus. The other way was that your neighbor meant your fellow Israelite. And the third was your neighbor was your fellow Pharisee. So they got it really down to the nitty-gritty. So he's blaming the law, and Christ will answer both questions now with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember, the motive of the lawyer was to quiet his conscience. He understood perfectly well that Jesus was implying that it's impossible to obtain eternal life by keeping the law or by doing good works. He knew that perfectly well. He never sees it. He never admits it. But he knows it. You can tell by his answer. Well, then who's my neighbor? I got another question you can't answer. So the parable, it's in verse 30 through 37. Let's read those now. Starting at verse 30, it says, "Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. He put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' And which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Now, Jericho, as you can see on this map, is about 12 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And in between Jericho and Jerusalem, you see that brown part here? They would go up here and across there. That brown part was a place called the Desert of Judea. The Desert of Judea. And it was infested with robbers. That place was it was like a really bad neighborhood. You didn't want to go there. In fact, people usually traveled in groups when they went across there to protect themselves from robbers. Now, I can illustrate that with a little story. One time, before I went to Europe, I was visiting New York City with a friend of mine, and we were just, you know, hippies looking around New York City. And we had a friend that lived out on Long Island. So we went out to see him. And he said, since, you know, we were talking and chatting, and about 11:30 midnight, he said, "Hey, I got an idea. Let's go down to Coney Island and get a hot dog." So we all piled in the car and went down to Coney Island and got a hot dog. And then we went out, and we were walking down the boardwalk down by the beach, and I noticed something. Looking around, you know, kid from Nebraska here in New York City, down in Coney Island in the middle of the night, looking around, I said, "You know what? How come all the cops are in twos? There's never one policeman." He says, "Oh, nobody ever walks alone down here. It's like tantamount to suicide, you know." I'm saying, oh my gosh. Aren't you afraid you'll get mugged? And he was one of these nut guys. Says, you know, I kind of always wanted to get mugged. I thought it'd be kind of cool. Cuts heal, you know. And here, I don't know if he was pimping me around or not, but it worked, you know. I was the kid from Nebraska looking up with his mouth hanging open, saying, oh boy, I should be somewhere else right now. But that's the way this place was. I mean, you didn't go there alone. You walked in twos at least, and usually in groups to protect yourself because it was robber infested. So this lone man then had been set upon by robbers, and they beat him, and they even took his clothes. They stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. So here's a naked guy laying on the side of the road in a really bad neighborhood. And who should come along? But first, the first two, in fact, were the religious leaders of Israel, of the three who traveled on the road. The first two were among the religious leaders of Israel, a priest and a Levite. Remember, the Levites are the ones that worked in the temple, the ones in the tribe of Levi. So they probably commuted from Jerusalem to Jericho, a 12-mile commute. Because remember, they only did their service in the temple, and they didn't work constantly. They passed it around, so to speak. So here we have a priest come along first, then a Levite. And just a note here, and something to keep in mind, is that both priests and Levites were above average in wealth, in income. They did really well. So they had the means to help this man. The priest and the Levite, they had the means to help this guy. But what did they do? Well, both of them in turn refused to respond to this need. They could see the need. Here's a naked guy laying beside the road, and they both in turn refused to respond. In verse 31, for example, and it says, and by chance a priest was going down on the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So not only did they not help him, they went to the other side of the road and passed by. They saw the need, they were able to meet it, they refused. Both had refused to respond. Now there could have been several reasons for that. It was a bad neighborhood. They might have been afraid that if they were to stop and try and help this guy, that, you know, the robbers would come back and get them. So they took off to the other side of the road and ran away, basically. That could have been some of the reasoning behind it. It never says who this guy is. It's just a certain person. If he was a Samaritan, a Jew wouldn't even have looked at him. But I think the main reason was that here was an unconscious man laying beside the road naked. And what would you have to do to determine if this guy was dead or not? Could you do it just by looking at him from across? No. You'd have to touch him. You'd have to get up close and feel his pulse. Or, you know, I don't know how they did it back then. They didn't have CPR training or anything. But they would have had to touch the guy. And what would happen if a Levite or a priest would touch a dead body? Suppose he was already dead. They would be unclean. They would be ceremonially unclean for at least a week. Now I'm thinking they came along and they saw this guy laying there and they said, now I don't know if this guy's dead or not. You know, I know the command in Leviticus says to love your neighbor, but is he my neighbor? Is he a fellow Jew? Is he a fellow Pharisee? Is he, you know, a fellow Israelite? And even if he is, how do I know that he isn't dead? And if I go over there and touch him, then I become ceremonially unclean. I can't take the chance. So they came to the other side of the road, and they walked by and left this guy laying there, unconscious, stripped of all his clothing, and went on their way. So they were faced with a choice. And if you want to read about that ceremonially unclean thing, it's in Leviticus 21. You can go back to Leviticus 21 and read about that. But it was in the law that if you touched a corpse, you were ceremonially unclean. Now, they had a choice then. Do I operate on love or do I operate on ceremony? That was their choice. What won the day? Well, of course, ceremony won the day. Just like any true religious person or legalist, ceremony always wins the day. So they left this guy. Now the third guy, it had to come to the people listening to Jesus tell the parable like, oh, I don't know how to explain this. Have you ever seen somebody on a TV show or a movie or something, and they'll be talking along, and pretty soon you'll hear a noise like a needle going across a record, and it becomes completely quiet. Maybe not. Anyway, that's what must have been going through these people's minds. A Samaritan? Wait a minute. Now they're thinking, okay, here came a priest, and then here came a Levite. Next, they would expect, well, a Jewish layman to walk by. But Jesus throws in a Samaritan. You know, Jews hated Samaritans. And they're here listening to this parable, and this lawyer is a good Jew. He knows the law, and he probably just hates Samaritans. They didn't like each other. So they wouldn't have expected a Samaritan to appear in this parable. It had a really be devastating to these people. Now this part of the parable answers the question, who is my neighbor? That's the second question, remember. So who is my neighbor? Here's who your neighbor is. Anyone whose need that you know or we know in the parable, anyone whose need we know and whose need we are able to meet. That's your neighbor. And if we refuse to respond, like the priest and the Levite, then you're not being neighborly. You're not operating out of love. So in verse 36 and 37, we have an application of the parable. 36 says, which of these three men, or these three, do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. So that's the application. Now notice Jesus' question, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? He reverses the lawyer's question. What did the lawyer ask? Who's my neighbor? And how did Jesus reverse that question? Well, he makes it, to whom am I a neighbor? He says, which of these three guys do you think was the best neighbor? He's just flip-flopped the question around. Because the question was, who is my neighbor? In other words, who should I help? And Jesus turned it around by saying, which one helped? Which one was the best neighbor? So the neighbor was the Samaritan. He turned the question around. So neighborship, is that a word, neighborship? Being neighbors has nothing to do with location. Being neighbors has to do with love. Love makes a neighborhood, not physical locations. And I'm so happy about that, I can't tell you. I mean, this is my neighborhood. When I come here, this is my neighborhood, because this is what makes neighbors. I like my neighbors. I have fine neighbors. I mean, as far as neighbors go, they leave me alone pretty much. And I'm kind of a recluse, I admit it. But, you know, I have fine neighbors, and I live in a... I like my neighborhood. It's so quiet, you can hear the grass grow most of the time. But that's not really what a neighbor is. A neighbor is what we have together here. We share Christ's love. And this is our neighborhood. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to break into Mr. Rogers' theme song or anything, but... You know, this is my neighborhood. In fact, the word for neighbor, there's two different Greek words for neighbor. And the first one is perioikos. Perioikos means that you live in the vicinity of another person. Look at Luke 1:58 for an example of that. In Luke 1 and verse 58... Well, let's look at verse 57. It says, "Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy towards her." Now there it's talking about the people that lived nearby, her neighbors. And that's perioikos. Now, up in Luke chapter 10, the word is not perioikos, it's plaseon. Plaseon, and plaseon means one who is near. Now you see the subtle difference between those two words? Somebody who lives nearby physically and one who is near. That's the difference between a neighbor and a neighbor. And here we're talking about community. We're talking about fellowship. That's who a neighbor is, not just somebody that lives close by. So the lawyer's answer, and again, he's a sharp guy. He knows the answer. Verse 37, and he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." So he had it right. And then Jesus gives him a command. Jesus' command, "Go and do the same." Now the pronoun "you," this is one of those things that frustrates me about the translations. Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same. Go and do the same." And the word "you" is emphatic. Does anybody see something wrong here? There's no "you" in the translation. A literal translation of this would be, "Go and you do likewise." And it's a very emphatic "you." It's a pointing your finger at him, "you." "Go and you do likewise." And they didn't even bother to translate it in the English text. And again, the verb "do" here is in the present tense. It's not an aorist, it's a present. Remember, present is the linear tense. Every time. This command is a formal repudiation of salvation by works. Now, this is turned upside down by expositors time after time, because they say, well, it means that you have to do good works. No, it doesn't. It's exactly the opposite. It repudiates that good works can save you. Why? If you want a way of salvation by works, then this is what you have to do. Every single time. You can't fail once. And everybody knows you can't do that. The lawyer knows it. He knew it clear back in the context when Jesus was talking. He knew what Jesus was talking about. You can't do that. It's impossible. So this is a formal repudiation of salvation by works. He says, okay, you want salvation by works? Love your neighbor as yourself. You go and do that. Every single time that anyone ever needs help, and you can help, and you refuse to help, if you miss once, you're done for. So, if you want a way of salvation by doing, this is it. But there's a problem, there's a caveat. It's impossible. You can't do it. So it's not what we do that would be called meritorious works, but our attitude that matters in salvation. True love is love shown as a response to the love that God showed us. That's what true love is. It's not the cause of acceptance with God. It's a result of the acceptance by God. So this lawyer had things turned around. Remember his original question is back in verse 25, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That was the original question. And here's his answer. You have to display love every second of every day of your entire life, and not just love you talk about, love you do something about. So no one can be justified by works. And the lawyer understood exactly what Jesus was saying. And that's why he said trying to justify himself. And if you stop and think about it, it just doesn't seem like something God would do. Have a program of works, a legalistic program like the Mosaic Law, and send Jesus Christ to change that Mosaic Law program into another legalistic program that's just a little different. That's not what Jesus came to do. He didn't come to change the Mosaic Law legalistic system into the church legalistic system. He came to put an end to all legalistic systems. That was his job. That's what he did. And that's what he's telling this lawyer. And the lawyer understood him. Why can't we? You know, we look at these verses and people take them out of context and you say, oh boy, that's what you have to do to be saved. I'm going to really try hard at it. Well, what if you miss once? Well, then you're gone. Too bad. Nice try. That lawyer was asking, what kind of righteousness must I produce that's acceptable to God? What must I do to inherit eternal life? What kind of righteousness do I have to produce that God will accept? So he wanted a rule or a set of rules that he could follow by his own righteousness to inherit eternal life. It's impossible for religion to produce a righteousness that's acceptable by God. And Jesus used two very highly religious people in his parable to prove that, the priest and the Levite. It's impossible. It's impossible for religion to produce a righteousness that is acceptable to God. In fact, eternal life is not a matter of keeping rules at all. Does that mean we can do whatever we want? No, that's not what it means, although some do. Some take it that way. What it means is our attitude is the issue. What's your attitude towards the gift of eternal life that you already have? How should you respond to that? That's Christian love. It may hurt just as much to open your wallet, help somebody, as it does an unbeliever, but that's Christian love anyway, because you're doing it in response to what God has done for you. And that's what the whole point of this parable is. Religion cannot produce eternal life. Eternal life is not a matter of keeping rules. So here people use this parable to prove that you have to produce a righteousness to be saved, when it's telling and teaching the exact opposite, that you can't produce that kind of righteousness. Nobody can. It's not a matter of keeping rules. Well, the next time we'll look at Martha and Mary in verse 38. We'll stop here for this evening. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for this parable. We pray that we have understood it correctly, and we pray that we will know that the matter of what we do is not the issue in eternal life. It's the matter of our attitude. And our attitude is one of believing you. And when you say that you sent your son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, then our response is to believe it or to not believe it. And the Christian life works exactly the same way. We either believe you or we don't believe you, or we believe you and rebel. And we pray that we won't be rebellious, that we'll make good decisions based on what we know and believe. In Christ's name, amen.